The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning, everybody. How are you? Great. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. If you are a guest with us this morning, we want you to know that we're really glad that you chose to worship here. My name is Jamin Roller. I'm one of the pastors here at the Plano campus, and I primarily oversee our home groups here. So it's good to meet you, and again, just we're thrilled to have you. Judges 16, starting in verse 28, it'll be on the screen behind me, so I'm going to start while the pages are still turning. So verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. If you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know that we are in a summer sermon series called Shadows. And what we've said, basically, is the point of this series is just to highlight the fact that the Bible is one story. The Bible is one grand narrative, and Jesus is the main character of that narrative. He's the main character of the story. He's the hero. And so, although you have Jesus coming somewhat in the middle of the story, if you will, in the beginning of the New Testament, what we know is that everything that happened before Jesus points towards Jesus, because he is the point. And so when you come to a story like Samson, or when you come to stories like Abraham, or come to stories like David, what you see is they're not just isolated events. They're not just isolated characters that have a moral principle, but they are pointing to something that exists beyond themselves. They are pointing our attention towards something that is to come. They are a shadow that points to Jesus. And then what we see is that when Jesus finally comes on the scene, he is actually the better version of all those who came before him. So inasmuch as these people pointed towards Jesus, Jesus is the fulfillment of their life. Jesus is the fulfillment of their character. And so what we've seen this summer is that Jesus is the better Jacob. He has the better name. That Jesus is the better Abel. His blood speaks a better word. That Jesus is the better Esther. And so what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the better Samson. And we're going to start a couple chapters earlier in Judges 14. But before we do that, I need to tell you the first team sport experience I ever had was t-ball. I was 6 years old, and I was on a t-ball team, and it was an awful experience because we were horrible. I don't know that we won a single game, and by we, I mean they, because I didn't even get to play. And so it was a long story. The coach played favorites. I don't want to talk about it, but anyway, so the team was awful, and we'd lose all of the games, but the highlight was one of the moms on the team. She wasn't on the team. She didn't play. One of her son was on the team. She would buy snow cones for the team after every single game. So we would lose always, and then we would go and get in line for snow cones. And I was always the first in line because I had a ton of energy from not playing, right? And so I'd go, and she would buy snow cones for us. And that became the reason why we were all there. Like, we knew we weren't going to win, but at least we'd get a snow cone afterwards. And so our very last game of the season, we might have won one or two games. Our very last game of the season, we were really wanting to win, trying to not get embarrassed. And the pitches just came in really fast that day. And by that, I mean it was t-ball, so they were on a stick. And so it sat on the stick really fiercely that day. And we just got demolished. And so we lost our last game after an awful season. And we went, we all got in line for the snow cones. And the snow cone stand was shut down. And so we all just drove home hungry and defeated. And that's a lot like what the book of Judges feels like. Like when you read through the book of Judges, it really feels a lot like that. It's like that thing you're feeling right now, like, poor kid, he should go through steps, right? There's something that is in the book of Judges, the content of it, the story, what's happening with the people of Israel, it's just really hard. It's really hard to read. It's really sad to read through. There's really not a light at the end of the tunnel. And so what happens is where the book of Judges falls, like in the grand narrative, right? It comes after the leadership of Joshua and before all of the kings, right? So after Joshua and before Saul and David and Solomon, and what's happened is Joshua leads the people into the promised land. And God says, remain distinct from the other nations. Don't intermarry with the other nations. Don't assimilate with the other nations, but remain distinct. Be holy as I am holy. Remain separate. And the people disobey. So they marry amongst the other nations. They worship the other gods. They adopt the pagan practices. And so what you see is you see the people of God who were supposed to be a rescue people, you see them oppressed by their enemies under God's judgment, and instead of being a rescue people, they are a people in need of rescue. It'd be like going to the local swimming pool at the local community or city or whatever, and going in and you walk in and you see that the lifeguard is in the middle of the pool drowning. And so if he's drowning, who's going to save everyone else? And so that's the people of Israel. They are the lifeguard that is drowning. They are beset by the same sins that they came to try and help alleviate. And so throughout the book of Judges, this becomes explicitly clear, and it manifests itself in this cycle that runs through the book on repeat. And so I want us to see that cycle. It's really important for understanding the Samson story. And so we have it as a graph for all of you visual learners. But what happens is this cycle begins, and the first stage in the cycle is the people rebel. The people rebel against God. So they worship other gods. They marry the women of the other nations. They adopt the cultural practices. And their rebellion is defined by this refrain that takes place throughout the book. And it's that they do what is right in their own eyes. So it'll say that the people of God rebelled against God. The people did what was right in their own eyes. And the next stage of that is that God gives them over into the hands of their enemies. And so God basically just says this, if you really like the pagans, if you really like their gods so much, you can have it. Like if that's really what you want, if you really think it's better to be under their rule and under their authority, then you can have it. And the people will oppress them, enslave them. And so then the next stage in the cycle is that the people of God will cry out. So they will cry out to God. We put an emoji up there because we're so relevant, right? but the people of God will cry out for deliverance, will cry out for forgiveness. And God hears their cry and he'll send a deliverer or he'll send a judge. And so in sending that deliverer, in sending that judge, he will defeat God's enemies. He will rescue the people, redeem the people. And that brings about a season of peace. And so sometimes that piece is 40 years, sometimes that piece is just a blip in the story. But what happens always after the season of peace is that the people rebel. They do what's right in their own eyes. And then the enemies oppress. And it starts the cycle over and over and over again. And then when you get to Samson, he is the very last cycle that appears in the book. He is the last of the judges that God sends. And he is the most deplorable of all of them. And so you read it, and we'll see this in just a minute in reading through his story, but what we find is that Samson is just like the people that he came to deliver. So in as much as Israel is just like the people that they came on mission for, Samson is the exact same. He's just this microcosm of the people of Israel. He falls into the same traps. He commits the same sins that they do. And so ultimately, the book is just this primer. It's just this 101 in sin and idolatry and its consequences. And it's hard to read. And so you say, okay, Jamin, you could pick any Old Testament character. Why this guy? Like, and why this book? Do something that's a little bit more chipper, right? Like Daniel in the lion's den and something like that, right? Well, here's why. Inasmuch as Samson is a microcosm of Israel, he's a picture of Israel. Israel, throughout the Old Testament, they are simply a picture of humanity. Like, it's not just the story of what God's people do. It's the story of what all people do. Like, the condition of their heart. And maybe you felt this in going through the series as you've listened to these characters. You're like, you know what? I'm a lot like that guy, or I'm a lot like those people. And that's the point. That God takes his people, he makes them his special people, and in interacting with them, the condition of the human heart is revealed. Not just their hearts, but all of our hearts. And so what we see in the Samson story is we see three things about sin that I want to bring to light. And those three things are this, that sin is a power, not just an action, but sin is a power. Secondly, sin is idolatry. And third, sin is costly. Now that you're all excited, let's turn to chapter 14, starting verse 1. So before we jump into verse 1, I'll summarize 13 for you. And really quickly, an angel visits Samson's mom. She's unnamed in the story. An angel visits Samson's mom, and she is barren. She's not able to have children. And so the angel speaks to her and says, hey, you're going to have a child. And that's a good thing, right? Like, if you read through the Bible, typically when barren women get pregnant, good things happen. And so then he says, not only are you going to have a child, but your child is going to be a Nazirite to God from birth. And so here are the rules as a Nazirite. You cannot have strong drink. You cannot eat anything that's unclean. And you cannot cut your hair. It says a razor shall not come upon his head. But here was the point. Those are the rules, but here's the point. To be a Nazirite was to build expectation for what God is going to do. And so you take someone and you consecrate them to God in expectation for what's going to be done by God. And so you get to the end of chapter 13 and it says the Spirit of the Lord begins to stir in Samson and it creates this deep expectation that maybe this time it's going to be different. Like maybe this time they won't repeat the cycle. Maybe this time they will obey God. And so in chapter 14, verse 1, this is where you would expect to read, and Samson gathered an army of Israelites to go and fight the Philistines. Or maybe this is where you'd expect to read, and Samson sat the people of Israel down and taught them the law. Or maybe this is when Samson picks up a guitar and leads oceans for the very first time, right? You expect something godly to happen. You expect something righteous to happen, right? Look at 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. Listen to this. For she is right in my eyes. So right out of the gate, you see Samson behaving just like the people who he came to rescue, being led by his flesh, being led by his desires, doing what's right in his own eyes. And he goes and he intermarries with someone who has another God but the one true God, and he commits the same mistake that the people commit. It gets worse. From there, he travels back to Timnah to see his girlfriend. On the way, it says a lion attacks him. And the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord is on him, the Spirit of the Lord fills him, and he tears this lion apart like a young goat. And then he goes to Timnah on his way back home from seeing his girlfriend. He sees the carcass of this dead lion on the side of the road. And he sees that some bees had made honey inside the carcass of the dead lion, because I guess that's a thing in nature. And so he reaches into the carcass of the dead lion. He grabs the honey. He eats it. He goes home and he gives it to his parents. What's wrong with that? There's nothing more unclean than eating food out of a dead animal. Like if you're getting your snack out of roadkill, that's really unclean, regardless of what your religion is, right? But so he's breaking his vow. Wants to marry a pagan, eat something that's unclean. He goes back to Timnah in the very next verse and he throws a drinking party for all of his new Philistine buddies. What's wrong with that? He's not supposed to drink strong drink. In 10 verses, the only part of the vow he has not broken is that he still has his hair. That's it. And so he's not a good guy. He's not. You see sin controlling his life, his own desires controlling his life. But God uses him to bring judgment on the Philistines. So what you see is he makes this really dumb wager with the Philistines and his new wife sells him out. He gets really mad. He kills 30 Philistines under the Spirit of God and then goes home to pout. He comes back to get his wife. He finds out his wife has been given to another man. Doesn't it sound like a reality TV show? He finds out his wife has been given to another man. He gets really mad. He grabs 300 foxes. He ties their tails together. He puts a torch in between their tails and sends them into the Philistine grain fields at a crucial part of Philistine harvest, and he just decimates their economy. The Philistines say, okay, you burn our fields, we'll burn your wife, and they burn his wife. And then he just tears that city limb from limb and brings judgment upon them. And then look at chapter 15, starting in verse 9. I want you to see what happens next. This is really profound. It says in verse 9, the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson and to do to him as he did to us. So Samson has gone off into the wilderness to wait for the fight. The Philistines attack the Israelites, and the Israelites say, why are you doing this to us? And they said, because of Samson. And then look at verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, listen to this, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Don't you know they're in charge? Don't you know where they're slaves? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. What's wrong with this picture? Like, I get that Samson's not a great guy, but the Lord is using him to defeat Israel's enemies. The Lord is using him to bring about peace. And here you have 3,000 Israelite men coming to Samson and saying, "Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? Don't you know that?" Like, this should have been the moment where they said, "Hey, we're with you. We're going to join you." This should have been the moment, like this should have been the Braveheart moment where they come out to join Mel Gibson and they all go and peck a fight together, right? This should have been when they joined Samson in his battle against God's enemies. But what they say is, "Don't you know?" They come out to Samson and they say, "Samson, you're the deliverer we didn't ask for. You're the deliverer we don't even want." And they turn him over into the hands of their enemies. Why would they do that? Because they've gotten comfortable. They've gotten comfortable with their cultural assimilation. They've gotten comfortable with their new spouses. They've gotten comfortable with their new gods. There's something that is different this time in the cycle. So every single time before, it's followed that same pattern that we all just looked at together. But this time in the Samson story, there is a part of the cycle that's missing. And what's missing is that the people do not cry out. They don't ask God to do anything. They don't cry out for a deliverer. They don't cry out to be rescued. They don't repent to God for what they've done. They just remain silent. Why? Because they've gotten comfortable with their chains. They would rather be slaves than be free. And so they turn Samson over to the hands of their enemies. Does that sound familiar? Well, sure, it's what they did to Jesus, exactly what they did to Jesus. They turn him over into the hands of the Romans, their oppressors, because Jesus' ministry had become too disruptive. Or maybe even, it sounds familiar, present day. Like, it's easy for us as believers to become comfortable with the surrounding culture, or even easy for us as believers to become comfortable with our sin. And so they come out to the Philistines, they say, "Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us, Samson?" And here we say, "Don't you know that this is just how the world works? Things have changed. We're progressive. We're postmodern." And we might not turn Jesus over into the hands of our enemies, but we do wrongfully believe that he will coexist with them. And we are a nation full of people who claim the name Christian but look nothing like Christ. Why? Because the convenience of compromise is so much easier than the pain of repentance. So we just stay. Listen to me. Sin is a power. It's not just an action. Sin is desires. It is a force. The Bible says that we are enslaved to sin. We are in slavery to sin. It is a master. It rules over us, controls us. It's a power. And so what you see throughout Israel's story is that they will get this taste of freedom. They will get this taste of what it's like to be free, for the chains to fall off. And then something in them, this power, lures them back into slavery. So they get to the sea and the Egyptian army is coming and they've just been rescued from Egypt by God. And they look back and say, "We should have just stayed." Or they get into the wilderness and things get hard and they start to grumble and they start to romanticize what it was like to be a slave. And they're like, "It would have been better to just go and die in Egypt." Or even here, they have Samson, their deliverer, and they look at him and say, "We're okay. We're not that bad." And it's believing the age-old lies, the Genesis 3 lies. You don't need God. You're better off without God. And you say, "Okay, that's dumb. Like, that might have been a Bible thing, but we don't do that. Nobody in this room would look at slavery and look at freedom and say, 'I'd rather be a slave.'" Listen to me, modern day, we might not run back to Egypt, but there are people in this room who might run back to the bottle, who might run back to the substance, who might run back to the needle or the bag. There are people in this room who run back to the relationship, run back to the dysfunction, run back to the impurity. People in this room who run back to the control, falsely believing that we can do a better job than God at controlling our circumstances, being sovereign over our circumstances. Run back to the worry, completely enslaved in fear and falsely believing that we do a better job taking care of ourselves than God. I'm no better than them. I'm no different than that. And there are signs that we do this, right? There are ways that we identify with this because we run back to the chains. We can run back into slavery. And the signs are we start to try to justify it, right? So we'll make exceptions. And we'll say, "You know what? I know that that's true. And I know that that's what God says, but you don't know my circumstances." You don't know my situation. You don't know my background. You don't know my hurt. You don't know the way I've been wounded. And so God told me that it was okay. Even though for thousands of years he said it's not okay, he told me in this one instance it is okay. How arrogant can we be in that? Or we'll undermine the consequences. It's not really that big a deal. It's not hurting anyone. I'm in control of this. Or even, and this might be the most tragic, the sin in our lives will cause pain, and we will try to deal with the pain with the same thing that caused the pain. So I'm suffering because of this relationship, and if I just had more of it, I'd be better. Or I'm suffering because of this control, and if I was just in more control, I'd be better, right? It's like being on fire and saying, if I only had some gasoline, I'd be okay. Why do we do this? Here's why. Because the cost of freedom is turning away from that which enslaves you. And if we're honest, not all of us want to do that. Not all of us are in a place where we want to let go. So I've got a little girl. She will be two next month. Her name is Adeline. We call her Addie. She's gorgeous. And so, and she also has a love affair with pretzels. Loves pretzels. And she has this cup, and it's her pretzel cup, right? And it's one of these cups where you have a lid on it where she's supposed to be able to get her hand in and get a pretzel out, but she doesn't spill pretzels, right? And somehow there are still pretzels all over our house, so we got robbed. But anyway, one day she came up to me, and she had that pretzel cup on her hand. And she lifted up her hand to me, and she said, "Hurts." And her hand was stuck. She couldn't get her hand out. And so I reached down to her, and I said, Adeline, it's okay. And so I tried to pull her hand out, but it hurt her. And I looked and I saw that she had her fist clenched around a pretzel. And so I said, "Addie, let go of the pretzel and I can get your hand out." And she goes, "Uh-uh." I said, "No, baby, listen, I can get your hand out, but you have to let go of the pretzel first." She goes, "Uh-uh." So I bent down and I said, "Adeline, do you want your pretzel or do you want your freedom?" As if she would understand that. And she looked at me and she said, "Pretzel." Because in her world, a life without pretzels is a life not worth living, right? But that's what we can do. Get our hands stuck and grab onto something. And the price of freedom is letting go. But instead of letting go, we just pretend that there's nothing on our hand. We just pretend that we're okay. And so instead of releasing that thing that enslaves us, we will clench even tighter around it and become even more enslaved. And so we, like the Israelites, can look at Jesus. And Jesus says, "You can be free. Just let go of the, turn from that thing and turn towards me." And we say, "We didn't ask for you. We didn't cry out for you. If that's what this means, if that's what following you looks like, you're the deliverer we don't want." And turn him over to the hands of our enemies. Because sin is a power. It's controlling. It's a master. So what happens next in the story is the Israelites turn Samson over to the Philistines and he goes down to fight them and they think that they've got him defeated and he grabs the jawbone of a donkey and he kills 1,000 men. So he grabs the bone of an animal and kills 1,000 men and then he sings a song about it. And so Samson becomes thirsty after that and he prays to God. It's the very first time in the narrative that he prays and his prayer is arrogant. And it's entitled, and God helps him out. And so you think, maybe this is when Samson turns, right? He's been dependent on God. God has provided water for him. So maybe this is when, in 16:1, Samson goes back home and honors his parents. Maybe this is when he marries a godly woman. Maybe this is when he starts attending recovery on Wednesday nights at the Village Church, right? Maybe he does something righteous. In 16:1, it says this. Samson went to Gaza, and there saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. Does what's right in his own eyes. After that, the Philistines surround him, and he basically just embarrasses them again because he has the Spirit of God. And then look at 16:4. In verse 4 of chapter 16, enters a woman named Delilah. It says, "After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver, each of them.' So Delilah said to Samson, 'Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you.' Samson says, 'Okay. If they bind me with 7 bowstrings that have been dried, I shall become weak like any other man.' The lords of the Philistines brought her the 7 bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. She had men lying in ambush in the inner chamber, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Verse 10. Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you. The men lying in ambush were in the inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread." 13. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the seven locks of my head into a web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the seven locks of his head and wove them into a web. She made them tight with the pin, says, "The Philistines are upon you." He awoke, he pulled away. In 15, she says this, "How can you say that I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me three times, and you've not told me where your strength lies." And she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him until his soul was vexed to death. And in 17, he tells her all of his heart. And he said to her this, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man." Quick question, what is going on here? Like, surely after the first time, Samson's like, "Hey, Delilah, I have some important relationship questions for you," right? Like, we need a DTR immediately. Or does Samson not have a friend to pull him aside and say, "Hey, man, Samson, it's really none of my business, but I think she's trying to kill you," right? Listen, sin is idolatry. Like, sin is worship. It's not worship of God. It's worship of something other than God who alone deserves worship, and it's idolatry. So sin is not just breaking a rule. Sin is bowing the knee. And what you see here is you see Samson and Delilah caught up in this worship of something other than God, caught up in this idolatry. So for each of them, for both Samson and Delilah, they each have a god, and they each make a sacrifice. And so the rulers of the Philistines come to Delilah, the rulers, not just the citizens, not just the police, but the kings, those who are in charge, come to her and they say, "We will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver, both of us. We'll give you 1,100 pieces of silver. We will make you a wealthy woman." And what's her god? Her god is money. And so they appeal to her god, and then she makes a sacrifice. And what sacrifice does she make? Samson. Does she love Samson? Maybe. Not as much as she loves money. And so, like any idolater, she sacrifices a lesser love for her greatest love. And then Samson has a god, and his god is the relationship. His god is Delilah. How blind and arrogant is he to just keep having that conversation over and over and over again? She is his god. And so then what does he sacrifice? He sacrifices God. That's what he lays on the altar. Because in verse 15, she puts the relationship on the line. And does Samson love God? Maybe, but not as much as he loves Delilah. Because in 15, she says, "If you really loved me, if you really loved me, then you would do this thing." And just a side note, if you were in a relationship with someone and they leverage the relationship to try to get you to disobey God, that is not them questioning your love for them. That is them showing you that they don't really love you. They don't. Loving someone means pursuing God's best for someone, and God's best for someone is always and exclusively obeying God. And so if someone says, "If you really loved me, you would," and they fill in the blank with something that is sin, then they have shown you their cards. They don't care about you. And listen to me, if this is someone that you're in a dating relationship with, this is the moment that you break up with them and delete his number from your phone. He's a jackwagon. So Samson has to choose between Delilah and God, and he chooses Delilah. Why? Because God was not his god. So look, we all have something that's on the throne of our lives, all of us. Everyone in this room has a greatest love. Everyone in this room has something that is uppermost in our affections. And that, whatever that thing is, it is the only thing in our life that's safe. It is the only thing in our life that is safe. Everything else is dispensable. So if God is on the throne of our lives, then anything he asks, we will gladly sacrifice. You want my time, you want my money, you want my things, you want my dreams, you want my gifts, you want my goals. They're yours, God. You're worth it. You're better than those things. They can't compare to you. But if someone or something else is on the throne, then very often God and his word are the first things that we lay on the altar. They're the first things that we sacrifice. Lay down a lesser love on the altar of our greatest love. And that is sin, and sin is idolatry. And then look at verse 18. It gets really sad from here. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." The lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in her hand. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And he said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with brown shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. Brothers and sisters, sin is costly. Look at Samson's life. He got everything he wanted and he wound up with nothing. Like, how tragic. The man who lived his entire life doing what was right in his own eyes ends up blind. Cost him everything. Because sin by its very nature is suicidal. It attacks the very desires it seeks to satisfy, right? That's why one drink is never enough. One website is never enough. One win is never enough. One relationship is never enough. Because the more we pursue the lie, the more elusive the promise becomes. All the while paying the price. All the while becoming desensitized. All the while it costing us. So my son, Asher, he has a severe peanut allergy. And shortly after his first birthday, he ate a peanut butter sandwich, and we took him to the emergency room, and he was fine. They saved his life. And so we're meeting with an allergist after that. And the allergist is talking to us about all of these different food allergies, right? And so you have food allergies that are airborne. So you're allergic to a kind of food. And if it's in the air, you can have a reaction. Or you've got other types of allergies that are contact allergies. And so if you're allergic to a food, it touches your skin or you ingest it and then you have a reaction. And then she went on to talk about some very unique type of food allergies. And one of the ones that caught my attention is that there is a very rare food allergy where you are allergic to a certain type of food and your body craves it. You desire it. Your body is sending these internal messages that you need that thing, that you want it, that it would be good for you. And so you're allergic to this food. It's bad for you. It could kill you, but your body says that's what you need. That's what sin is. These desires in us, this flesh in us that convinces us of what we really need, and that which we most need hurts us, costs us. Is painful for us. That's why doing what is right in our own eyes is so arrogant. And that's why doing what is right in our own eyes is so dangerous and so costly. And in our 21st century culture of moral relativism and you be you and you do what's right for you and you be who you need to be, right? It's so dangerous to think that we are the arbiters of what's best, that we are the arbiters of truth, that we get to decide what is best for us in ignorance of what God has said is best for us. It'll cost you. It'll cost me. That's why doing what is right in God's eyes is so freeing. Look, obedience is so underrated. God's law is so underrated. His law is not some sort of buzzkill or celestial party foul. His law defines what makes humanity flourish. It's a gift. But in the power of sin fleshing out in idolatry in our life, it costs us. There is a greater tragedy in the Samson story. It's probably the part of the story that's just most unsettling to me personally, most convicting to me personally. But like reading through the story, And maybe you feel this, but you have Samson, who is just not this good guy, and yet you have the Lord sending his spirit on Samson. And so there is that refrain in the story as well, and I've tried to be faithful to include it in the summaries, but before Samson will do anything, it'll say the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, or the Spirit of the Lord was on him and he killed the lion, the Spirit of the Lord was on him and he killed the Philistines, the Spirit of the Lord was on him and he picked up the city gates. And so I'm reading through it, and I'm like, God, are you condoning this man's sin, right? Do you have a stamp of approval on this guy? I mean, he's a womanizer, and he's full of lust, and he's full of rage. Do you really support him? What you see in verse 20 is the tragic condition of Samson's heart. I want to read it again. Delilah says, the Philistines are upon you. And listen to this. He awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The tragedy of Samson's life is that Samson had the spirit of God, but he did not have the character of God. He had God's power, but he had none of God's heart. And so the test for Samson, as well as the test for Israel, was not, could you do mighty things under God's power? The question was, can you live faithfully in my presence? And he failed. And so Samson has God's spirit, but none of God's likeness. Tim Keller, in talking about this passage, said that Samson had the gifts of the spirit, but none of the fruit of the spirit. And so the spirit leaves and he has no idea. He gets up and he presumes upon God. I'm going to go out and do what I've done every single time in the past. And he has no idea that the Lord has left him, because Samson had been used by God, but he had not been changed by God. How tragic is that? And listen, that is a sober warning for us, because we can so easily get to that place in our culture. Because we can so easily bring the principles of the world into the church, and we can place a greater value on being impressive than on being holy. Place a greater value on being seen by others than being pleasing in God's sight. We can place a greater value on being used than on being changed. May it not be said of us, friends, may it not be said of us. Our outward service and inward change should be synonymous. Don't just ask, am I using the gifts of the Spirit? Am I teaching? Am I praising? Am I worshiping? Am I serving? But ask, do I have the fruit of the Spirit? Am I faithful? Am I loving? Am I joyful? Am I kind? Am I obedient? Because listen to me, hear this. Gifting does not equal heart change, and being used does not equal being known. There's a lot of guys who are going to find that out the hard way, because Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we cast out demons in your name and perform mighty miracles in your name? We were impressive in your name. We were used by you in your name. And Jesus says, I don't know you. I have no idea who you are. May not be said of us. From here, Samson is imprisoned. And he's brought out before the Philistines. They're throwing a party in honor of their god Dagon. And the point of their party is to celebrate the fact that Dagon has delivered Samson over into their hands. And because Samson has been defeated, Samson's God has been defeated. And so they're worshiping Dagon. They are mocking Samson. Samson comes out. And this is the very stage that Samson was born to fight on. This is the very purpose that Samson's life existed to fill. And so he prays, and his tune is a little different this time. It says, then Samson called to the Lord in verse 28. O Lord God. He prays in the covenantal name of God that God gave to his people and his people alone. O Yahweh. Please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. God, my strength comes from you and from you alone. I'm not going to presume that it's of me. He's been humbled. God, strengthen me this once, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord and upon the people. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And so in Samson's death, he defeats God's enemies. In Samson's death, he brings deliverance, short-lived, but brings deliverance to the people. And in this, we see him as a shadow of Jesus. Because that's what Jesus comes to do in his death, to defeat the enemies, in his death to bring deliverance, to bring peace. And there are contrasts, right? Very important contrasts between Samson and Jesus. So like, for instance, like Samson, Jesus has a miraculous birth and does miraculous things, but Jesus not only has God's power, he has God's heart. Like Samson, Jesus was betrayed by someone he loved for pieces of silver. But unlike Samson, Jesus stands on trial and he is innocent for the crimes he's charged for. Like Samson, Jesus is turned over by his people into the hands of his enemies. But unlike Samson, Jesus does not die to avenge the sins of his enemies. He dies to forgive the sins of his enemies. And then Samson brings short-lived deliverance. It does not last long, but Jesus dies and raises again and forever beats the enemies of sin and death and brings lasting peace. And so Jesus is the better Samson. Jesus is the better deliverer. Hear me on this. If you've missed everything so far, hear this. But he is the better Samson and he is the better deliverer, not just for you and me, not just for us, but he is the better deliverer for Samson. Like, it'd be really easy to hear all about sin in this room and hear all about what Samson did, and maybe you identify with Samson and to walk out of this room and say, I'm going to do better and I'm going to try harder. Or maybe you say, you know what, I am so much like him. I am so much identify with that guy in his humanity, in his dysfunction, in his rebellion. I'm going to walk out here just completely depressed, defeated, and condemned. Hear this. The last word over Samson's life is not in Judges 16. The last word over Samson's life is in Hebrews 11. And I want to read that for us. Hebrews 11, verse 32, it says this. And what more shall I say? Hear the last word over Samson. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war. You would expect to read, remember Samson, the idolater. Remember Samson, the vow breaker. Remember Samson, the guy with anger issues. But that's not what we read. And the reason is this: God loves Samson. That man that we just read about and all of his faults, God loves him. And so Samson is a womanizer, and God hears the cries of the womanizer. He has lust issues and rage issues and pride issues. And the author of Hebrews looks at his life and says, man of faith, how? Because in his final act of faith, giving his life, now we read his story and we see him not through the lens of his failures, but God remembers him for his faith, because this imperfect deliverer is made perfect by the final deliverer. Samson has a savior, and in as much as we look back on what Jesus has done, Samson looked forward on what Jesus would do, and he is defined now by that faith, not by his failures. He's delivered. And so Jesus is our better Samson. He is our better deliverer, because listen, in as much as sin is power, Jesus is stronger. Sin is idolatry, but Jesus worships in spirit and in truth. Sin is costly, but Jesus pays the price. And so just as Samson stood between two pillars, Jesus hangs between two thieves. He dies the death we deserve to die, rises in victory over sin and death, so that we, in our hypocrisy, in our idolatry, in our anger, can come to Jesus, can be freed from our chains, because he is the deliverer that we did not ask for, but that we all so desperately need. So just like every week, I have some questions for us. And hopefully you'll pray through these questions today. Talk through these questions with your community. Question number one is this. In what ways do you identify with Samson? Not like long hair and triceps or anything like that, but like, in what ways do you identify with Samson in his humanity? Some of the faults, some of the struggles. Question two, are there areas in your life where instead of crying out, you have become content? Who or what most often receives your worship? Who's on the throne? What is uppermost in your affections? What is your greatest love for which you would sacrifice all of your lesser loves? Number four, are you being used but not changed? And then five comes with it, and I hate five. How would those closest to you answer question number four? Because reality is if you're being used and your buddies and your boss and whatever, they think you're really awesome, but your spouse and your children are scared of you and your friends have concerns about you. Like, it's very easy to impress people who don't have to live with you. It's very easy to impress people who don't have to live with me. So what would those closest say? Are you being used but not changed? Do they see your outward service and inward change to be on the same trajectory? Six, is there anything you are holding on to that's keeping you enslaved? In steps, we ask this question, what's in your hand? And then seven, do you believe that God sees you in light of your faith and not your failures? Do you believe that because Jesus is the perfect and final deliverer, that your life is now marked not by your failures, but by your faith? That you're defined by the gospel. And so we're going to pray here in just a minute. In fact, would you just bow your head and close your eyes with me for just a second? Because what I know about God is I know that wherever that might have hit you, or wherever that might have encouraged you, wherever that might have convicted you, God is big enough to meet you right in that place. And God is big enough to welcome you in no matter where you're at. And what I love about God, and what just stirs so much affection and joy and adoration in me, is that God is the kind of God that meets the needs we're not even crying out for. Like when our eyes should be full of tears and they're not, God still intervenes. And God is still the kind of God that sends the deliverer, whether we're asking or not. And so he loves you. He's eager to pick you up if you've fallen down. He's eager to carry you if you can't stand. He loves you. So, Father, we are grateful. In Jesus, we stand in awe. We stand amazed. You're better. I mean, really, that's the summary. You're better. So chasing anything else is just madness and silliness. So align our hearts with your heart, God. May we look like you. May we be like you. May we continue to be transformed by the gospel of your Son, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.